it may seem as if he presented an oversimplistic argument at his first conclusion. You might remember waiting with me through chapters 1 and almost all of chapter 2, talking about how vain your life is. And that opening of the book is what has always discouraged me from studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which tells you it's going to be a dark read. It's going to be a really bad, hard book. But then you realize that he has a message behind that. He's headed somewhere with that message. And when he makes his first partial conclusion in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, it seems overly simplistic. It seems like Job's friends are talking. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. He says there, "For to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." And you think, boy, that's just too simplistic. The good people always prosper and the evil people always suffer. Well, that was round one. He's going to take us through four rounds of talking about the difference between life generally versus life illuminated by God. And in round one, he presents this general principle. And we might anticipate there's going to be more nuance as he deals with the same subject three more times. Right now, we are in his third round. And we've been seeing since chapter 6 in round 3 here that things are not as they appear. In chapter 6, good circumstances don't always have good ends. They don't have a good ending to the story. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, bad circumstances don't always have bad outcomes. People who were raised in poverty will often put that forward as evidence that they're worthy to be your president or your senator, that they had a humble beginning. And so bad circumstances do not always have bad outcomes. In chapter 7, verses 16 through 29, the preacher is warning us not to present ourselves as too religious or too sinful. Not to wear religion on our shirt sleeves, so to say. Don't go around trying to impress God, because you won't. Don't go around trying to impress your fellow man, because you're wasting your time. And he's going to talk about some of the sins of man, particularly in relationship to women, which, if the preacher is Solomon, is quite revealing, you know, as he talks about the troubles of women there toward the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, we're going to pick up his argument speaking about the duty of human government. We live in a world where things are not as they appear and things are not all set right. The righteous die the death of the wicked, and the wicked live the prosperous life of the righteous. And yet, over all of this, God has given human government to mitigate man's evil and the evil of our days. Yet, we see that government is limited in what it can accomplish in his argument. Now, as we pick up in chapter 8, I have to confess that I think verse 1 belongs with chapter 7. I think verse 1 is the complement to chapter 7, verse 29, so I'll read both. And if I'm wrong, then he's simply presenting wisdom here and a foundation for wisdom that he's launching into. But chapter 7 ended with this: "See, this alone I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man righteous in the Garden of Eden, but man has gone to wickedness. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed to something less hard." Let's pray. Father, as we consider wisdom this morning, I pray that you would cause us to be wise. I pray, Father, that our faces would shine with delight and with joy. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise. Not that we would go around acting as if we are wise or putting ourselves forward as the ones with wisdom, but that, Father, we would humbly walk with you and obey you and live with joy, knowing that you're going to judge all things and set all things straight. Bless us, Father, as we study the king today and what the king is supposed to do and what the king's limits are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So he presents in verse 1 this ideal is wisdom. It should cause your face to shine. It should cause the hardness of your face to lighten, to soften. And really, I think in verse 2, he's launching into his new conversation here. He says, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. So letter A, as we read from this, Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, if you will, launches into a new subject of civil obedience, not civil disobedience, but civil obedience. Honor and obey your king and know that his concerns are with higher matters than yours. You might have to reword my notes that I handed out. I think I had a lot of odd words in there. But his concerns and his concerns are with higher matters than your concerns are. He deals in a different realm. Koheleth says to obey the king in verse 2, that the king has an oath between himself and God. What is that? Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, if he were writing merely to a Hebrew audience, we might search the Torah or other scriptures for coronations of kings and see when they're anointed that there are prayers of dedication. I really think that his audience is broader than just a Hebrew audience. I think he's writing to all nationalities of the day. And really, his advice here, obey the king because of God's oath to him, in some ways mirrors Paul's advice to the Romans with a Roman government, a Gentile government, a pagan government. Listen to Romans 13. If you want to turn there, I'm going to reference a few times. You sure could. But Romans 13, listen to Paul's advice. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Does that sound a little bit like what we just read in Solomon? He said in verse 2, keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. Paul says, obey, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, Paul says. Continuing with Paul, he says in Romans 13:2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What is a sword used for? Not cutting cheese for snacks. It's used for killing people, right? Okay, so he's saying the authority of the government is over your life. Now, there is no way that you and I would see one of the Caesars over Rome who wants people to worship them as a god, meeting with Yahweh, the God of the universe, and signing an oath. And yet, in chapter 13, verse 2 of Romans, God appointed him. Chapter 13, verse 4 of Romans, he is God's servant. Those are quite the statements. So this oath that the preacher refers to in Ecclesiastes 8:2 could be this relationship that all authority is established by God, even Nero. An alternative view would be somebody like Kaisers, who believes that the oath that the king has is your oath to obey your government. It's the oath that if you're going to immigrate into the United States, you're going to make. And if you're born in the United States, you are born in obligation to this oath. Would you like to hear, just for a moment, here's what an immigrant would say if they're going to take the oath of citizenship. I hereby decree on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. That I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law. That I will perform non-combat service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law. That I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law. And that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. It's the oath of citizenship. That's the oath you were born into, American citizen. And so you obey the king, you obey your government because of God's oath. One view is that he is God's authority, God establishes all authority. The other view is that you have an oath to do so. So do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 warns against standing in an evil posture against the king, against your government. Warning that if you do so, he has the power to do whatever he wants. Look at verses 3 and I think 4 dovetails with it. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Okay, so the preacher's advice here is that you don't stand in an evil cause. What is an evil cause here? I'd say breaking the law. Disobeying the king. Why? Because he has power to do with you as he pleases. And who really is going to come up to a king and say, excuse me, sir, what do you think you're doing? Let me set you straight. We live even in a democracy. And if you look even at what it takes to impeach a president, who really is going to come up to the president and say, excuse me, you're out of line, we're removing you from office? How likely is that ever really to happen? Not very. There's a great deal of power with authority. Now, so the application I would say is you don't want to be on the wrong side of the authorities, is what Koheleth is saying, or the preacher is saying. Don't be on the wrong side. And this is not saying in a democracy you do not exercise your voice in the political process. We have a democracy. You exercise your voice. But at some point, if America ceases to be a democracy, wisdom is going to call on you to recognize your very small part in the scheme of things. There isn't going to be a lot you're going to be able to do about it. And there's going to be a voice of wisdom that is going to temper some of your responses, as opposed to some of the more radical voices that you might find in society. Let's continue and see what he has to say to us. Verses 5 and 6. Whoever keepeth the command will know no evil thing, and the wise in heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. See, there's a voice from this preacher that is saying, be wise. There are times that you simply need to bide your time and live with injustice. Even injustices that the government might bring upon you. And it even recognizes in verse 6 that these things can lay very heavy on your soul. Now, praise God, we have a very good government. I don't think any of us that I know of in the room have things laying very heavy on your soul today. I don't think the government has, the powers that be have so afflicted you that you have been cheated out of your possessions and property and freedom. The big issues for us are really well cared for, are they not? Again, unless you're going through something that I don't know about. Koheleth calls for patience when you are deeply distressed and deeply troubled at a burden that lies heavy on you. There are always all kinds of radical voices out there calling for radical actions against unjust government. But this morning I'm hearing the preacher's voice be a voice that would call you to keep the king's commandments, to respect the king. And that a wise heart would exercise patience, looking for the right time and the right opportunity. How many times throughout history have we seen someone go from prison to the throne? Joseph came pretty close. The preacher here in chapter 4, verse 14, cited someone. He went from the prison to the throne, so he knew of someone. When I go visit in South Africa, my pastor friends universally love Nelson Mandela. even though he bombed many government targets, non-lethal targets. And if you were to ask them, his only mistake was he didn't bomb more. Okay, that's their perspective on the civil disobedience that he was doing. But here this guy sits for decades in prison. And then he ascends to the rule of the nation by a democratic vote. And he only takes it for one term. But how many times have we seen this throughout history? If God can leave men waiting in prison only to promote them to the most powerful positions later, surely he can reward your patience and skillful application of wisdom if you will allow yourself to be guided by wisdom. And the application here from Kohelet, from the preacher this morning, is this: do not heed radical voices. Let's continue with some sympathy for our government, if we can, please. Because the preacher has some sympathy for our government. The king faces natural limitations into doing his job. He cannot know the future. He cannot stop death. He cannot avoid war. And he cannot avoid corruption in a world of sinful men. I think that's what verses 7 through 9 are teaching us. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit. I think that means to retain life. Because it goes on to say, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war. I take that to be no king gets a pass on war. He has no choice. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness will not deliver those kings who are given to war. I think this is an opportunity to reflect on the difficult job government has to do. You know, we talk about the good old days, and the preacher said last week, it is foolish to talk of say, why are the days not like they once were? This is not asked out of wisdom. And I just laughed at the fact that 3,000 years ago, somebody is telling people, quit asking about the good old days. There were none. And so which war would you like to go back to in human history when you talk about the good old days? Which corrupt, crooked ways of life and politics would you like to go to? Attila the Hun, one of the Caesars, take your pick. Where in the good old days are you living in these fantasies? The government simply has a difficult job to do because we live in a sin-cursed world. Some will argue in the Middle East that the United States messed up the Middle East post-World War II, that we divided up this prior to this a peace-loving region, or at least a region that had its checks and balances. That we divided the lands, we placed minority factions in power so that they would be dependent on Western governments to maintain them so that we could better control the Middle East. They would be our puppets. I really don't know if there's anything to that. But they would say that we are the ones, we and our allies are the ones who disturb the Middle East. The preacher seems to be telling us that the world is always disturbed. More recently, I've heard that by taking out Saddam Hussein, we destabilize the region, leaving a void in which Iran would become unchecked, and voids which would eventually lead to the rise of ISIS in order to fill the power voids that we left behind. Otherwise, this would be a more peaceful region. Kohelet seems to be saying that there is no peace. That there is always going to be hurt because sinful men are exercising authority over sinful men. And what I'm taking away from the preacher this morning is this sense that my president, currently Barack Obama, has a very difficult job to do. That however right or wrong he might be, it's all above my pay grade. It's all above the concerns of which I live my small life. And that no leader in any era of human history has kept wicked men and wicked nations fully in check. And often it's the most wicked that are even in control in nations, oppressing citizens in ways that you and I, frankly, don't experience. We do not suffer. And as you go through the Bible, this is not the first time we see this voice. I've already quoted Paul talking about Nero and obeying him. What about a foreign force that just invaded your land and took away, killed people by the hundreds of thousands and took you out of your land? A king such as Nebuchadnezzar, a nation, a city such as Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, what does Jeremiah say to Israel? Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, take wives while you're in this land. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In its well-being, you will find your well-being. Subversion is not prescribed. Prayer for the welfare of Babylon is commanded. So in Paul's day, the wicked Caesars gained control, yet they brought about this semblance of order. We call it the Pax Romana. It's very significant. Are we saying that the Caesars were beautiful people? No, we aren't. But God used government to keep a semblance of order, a semblance of peace, even with wicked kings. Romans 13, verses 4 through 6, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. All of this written by Caesar, a man who would have you worship him as a god. So government, we are to honor our governments. When things bother us, there is a time, there is a way of wisdom. And it seems to be a very reserved approach. It seems to be a very humble approach, recognizing that matters of the king are very much above you and I, and really above them. They themselves face great limitations. Evil exists in the world. Government is given as a mediating factor to subdue it, even though it won't be perfect. So let's go with that idea that life is not perfect. And Koheleth has been presenting this throughout chapter 6 into chapter 8. The difficulty facing the wise is the apparent slowness of God's justice as you watch evil men take advantage of this fact. If you're wise and you're observing it, you see God, you know, right, wicked men live the life of the righteous. Righteous men die the death of the wicked. That's what the preacher has been saying. Verses 10 through 11, the preacher says this, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So he's talking about wicked men. Notice verse 11, that these wicked men see this opening. Justice isn't executed speedily by God. It's not like somebody wrongs his fellow man and a bolt of lightning strikes him down and everybody says, oh, I'm not going to do that. No, rather, they do wicked to their neighbor and they seem to prosper and there is no justice whatsoever. And in verse 11, the wicked take it to heart. And he's set to do evil as a result. Why? Because I can get away with it. That's the heart of men. And of course, in verse 10, you see the wicked buried. The idea there is they're honored. And in fact, they go in and out of the city. And they go in and out of the holy place. And they are praised. Yet they're wicked. Why? Because they don't see God judging evil. And so they take advantage of the opportunity. The preacher, letter A, believes that in the end, it will go well for the godly and it will not go well for the wicked. This is his theology. This is his joy. This is his hope that he keeps presenting to us. In verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not go well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. See, this is where the entire book is going. We could just jump to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And this is Koheleth's joy. This is his expectation. He says in 12, 13, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the source of joy in Ecclesiastes. It's not giddiness. It's a deep-seated satisfaction that God is God and he is just and he will judge. You remember slugging our way through chapter 1 and 2. Vanity of vanities. All these dire conclusions that the world is going to go on and you and I will die. We will be forgotten. We will make no difference. Yes, you can cite a few hundred names from history that made a difference, that are the exception. But the universal experience of man is death, obscurity, and no impact. This is life under the sun. But then we got to special revelation. Then we got to God, knowledge and wisdom and joy. Enter Ecclesiastes 12, 14. What if there is a God in the universe who is infinitely glorious? And if you just reflect a fraction of his glory, just a little bit, there's infinite reward for you in it. See, chapter 1 and 2 is largely without special revelation, largely without a God of the universe in view. But you have God enter the picture, and that is our joy. That our lives do make a difference. That there is a God who judges every secret thing, whether good or evil. The good things that you endure, the good things that you do, even if they're just a fraction of God's glory showing through it, what is a fraction of infinity? It's infinite. There is no limit to the amount of reward that awaits a believer who honors God. And that is the joy of Ecclesiastes. This is a joy that occupies our heart when life hurts. Chapter 5, verse 20. It gives a purpose for this joy. Chapter 5, verse 20 is at the end of one of these conclusions, one of these four sections. And he says, "For man will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." There's a man who doesn't want to remember the days of his life. That sounds like a hard life. That does not sound fun. But God keeps him occupied with joy. Is this man giddy? No. This man is satisfied deep in his soul that there's a God in heaven who rewards every good work. That is the preacher's joy throughout this book. Letter B. The preacher prescribes joy in the face of the vanity of injustice that appears in his lifetime. So, again, he's getting back to his conclusion. Here I've raised all these issues. You've got a government that can't do perfectly what it's intended to do because mankind is evil. It's wicked. The king can't know the future. The king does not get a pass from war. What do I commend to you? I commend to you joy, verses 14 and 15. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are the righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are the wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil throughout all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Given the context of what he just said, this joy cannot be giddiness. It cannot be mindless amusements. It cannot be a life of partying, just throwing one party after the other and going through life inebriated under some substance. Eating and drinking is something that we are to do with thanksgiving to God. It's not just a party. It's not a gluttonous pagan feast. It is something that we do receiving it from God. That we have what we have for today and we are content. We are thankful. One of you mentioned that you were reading in the Torah about the giving of manna and how God would only allow you to collect enough for that day. And if you collect 2 days' worth, what happened the next day to the manna? Turned into worms and rot and it stank, except for the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, you can collect two, and God preserved it. Very important that God wanted man to be content with what we have today. To know that He is in the driver's seat. He provided your manna today. And if He needed you to have two portions of manna, He can provide that too. And He can preserve that for you. But you are entirely dependent on God. This is the joy of eating and drinking in Ecclesiastes. We have what we have for today and we are to be content. This is not hedonism. Where we threw a great party today, we had a great time, and now we're planning tomorrow's party. And then the day after. And then the day after. To make sure every day is filled with equal amounts of pleasure. No, this is the joy that we receive from God's hand in God's time. Remember chapter 2, verse 26, when it said, "The one who pleases God, He gives wisdom and knowledge and joy." In one sense here in chapter 8, the reader might be on the edge of the seat. As the preacher commends joy, the reader might be saying, how can you commend joy in the face of all of this? Where are you going with this in your argumentation in section 4? The preacher is preparing his grand argument, I think, in section 4. We'll see it over the next 4 weeks. But in chapter 8, he's going to say that we should not allow the enigmas of life, the obscurities of life, to diminish our joy. In chapter 9, he's going to say that the obscurity of earth should not diminish our diligence. And he's going to warn us. Do you remember how chapter 2, verse 26 just seems simply overly simplistic? That the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed? He's taking us to his grand conclusion in chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the earth as it was. What is the dust? That's our bodies. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 12. Fear God, keep His commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Kohelet says, you want to know where I'm going with this? I'm going into eternity. I'm going beyond this life where you see the righteous suffer the death of the wicked and the wicked live the life of the righteous. I'm going into eternity where God judges everything and sets everything straight. For today, he says, honor your governing powers. Know that they deal in issues that are quite difficult. And even a perfect leader will not produce perfect peace. So long as sinful men exist on the earth. Is your government truly oppressing you? Had they truly confiscated and abused you and imprisoned you? Bide your time, the preacher says. Be patient. These are the ways of God. Even when matters weigh heavy on your heart, do not be rash. Do not be foolish and do not find yourself on the wrong side of the authorities. For he has power and nobody is going to say to him, what are you doing? We live for eternity. And Solomon here is pointing out, he's painting a portrait of the vanities of your life. We live, we die, the world goes on, we make no difference. But enter God. Enter God and there's joy. There's a joyful expectation that if you but reflect a fraction of His glory, there's infinite reward. We are not talking about earning your way to heaven this morning. Salvation is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. You must place your faith in Jesus. But once you become a child of God through Jesus, you can do good. You can please God and you can be rewarded. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Solomon would lift up your eyes from this vanity and focus your intention and your expectation on God's perfect judgment. That's the joy of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for who You are. That You are a redeeming God. That You love us. That You reveal Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And Father, there are many days where we might be at work, we might be at toil, we might be in the home and just scream out, my life is vain, it is empty, it is fruitless. I am such a waste. Yet, Father, your word teaches us to honor you, to obey you, and that there is great reward in this, that you are the perfect judge. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we continue to study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, I thank you for our government that we have. Having gone to sleep in nations where believers pray for safety each and every night, and thank you for safety each and every morning when we wake up, there are reasons for that. Father, I think most of us went to bed last night totally presumptuous that we were safe from people coming in and killing us. Thank you, Lord, for government. Thank you for the peace that they provide. Bless their hand, reward them, Father, materially, reward them spiritually, and prosper their efforts. Give them wisdom. For our part, Lord, I pray that we would be good children to you, that we would be seen as those who honor the king, honor our government, and yet participate, Lord, freely and openly, as is not only our right, but our responsibility. Thank you, God, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.